Turn with me in your Old Testaments to Genesis chapter 41. Genesis 41, we'll be there in a moment. It's wonderful again to be with you this evening and to worship God together. And again, we thank you visitors for being with us, and we want you to know how encouraging you are to us, and we're thankful for your presence. In Genesis chapter 41, after 7 years of famine, in verse 56, during the days of Joseph in Egypt, it says, "The famine was over all the face of the earth, and Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians. And the famine became severe in the land of Egypt. So all countries came to Joseph in Egypt to buy grain, because the famine was severe in all the lands." Joseph was instrumental in the provision of the Egyptians, and then as well the provision for all the nations surrounding Egypt, and they're coming and buying grain during severe famine. Consider this context that I know that we are very familiar with, and then we'll make some applications that hopefully are encouraging and beneficial to you. We might remember in chapter 39 that Joseph was, after being sold into slavery by his brothers, the Midianite traders that came along, and one of Joseph's brothers convinced the rest not to kill him, but to sell him into slavery. And they took his coat of many colors, drenched in animal's blood, to Jacob, his father, and lied to his father that he was mauled and was dead. He was sold into slavery, and a man named Potiphar bought Joseph. And Potiphar gave Joseph authority. At the end of chapter 39, in verse 23, it says, "The keeper of the prison," or rather in verse 1, "Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there." And we understand that the Lord was with Joseph and made him successful, and he was made head of Potiphar's house. We remember the story vividly, where Potiphar's wife sought to lay with Joseph and convince him to commit that horrendous act of adultery with him. And Joseph, being a man of faith, said, "How can I do this sin against God?" And so Potiphar's wife told a tale to Potiphar and lied to him about Joseph lying with her or attempting to do so. So Joseph was thrown into prison. But up to this point, from the very start of Joseph having dreams to this point, God is with Joseph. So in verse 23, when Joseph is thrown into prison in chapter 39, "The keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority." Joseph was placed in authority because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper. And so we might remember in chapter 40 of Genesis what is going on in that prison where Joseph is placed in a position of authority. The butler and the baker of Pharaoh had offended their Lord, verse 1 of chapter 40, and so they were thrown into prison. Joseph was put in control of them. They were under Joseph. And they had dreams. Both of them had a dream apiece. And in verse 8 of chapter 40, they said to Joseph, "We each have had a dream, and there is no interpreter of it," after they had seemed troubled to Joseph. So Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell them to me, please." Joseph had already had some dreams about ultimately his brethren bowing down to him, which would ultimately be consummated throughout these series of events in the providence of God as he rose to power in Egypt. And so he always attributed this ability to God in humility. And he said those interpretations belong to God. So both the butler and the baker, we remember, told him their dreams. The butler's dream is considered firstly, but you remember the baker's dream and its interpretation. He had three baskets on his head full of baked goods for Pharaoh, and birds came and ate those goods out of the basket. And Joseph explained to him the interpretation. Those baskets are 3 days, and Pharaoh will hang you after 3 days, and the birds will eat your flesh. So the butler or the baker's dream meant that he would be executed as he had offended his Lord. The butler's dream has some similarities, but is a mirror image of the baker's dream. In the butler's dream, he would be restored to his previous position. There were 3 vines in the butler's dream, and on those vines were grapes. And the butler took those grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup, which he held in his hand. and gave that cup to Pharaoh, and Joseph explained the interpretation. The three vines are 3 days, and in 3 days, Pharaoh will restore you to your place as butler. But I want us to notice something that Joseph added to the conversation with the butler in verse 14 of Genesis 40. He said, "But remember me when it is well with you, and please show kindness to me. Make mention of me to Pharaoh, and get me out of this house. For indeed I was stolen away from the land of the Hebrews, and also I have done nothing here that they should put me into the dungeon." And just like Joseph said, the interpretation came true. Verse 23, though, the chief butler did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. The story commences in chapter 41 with Pharaoh's dreams. 2 years later, Pharaoh, having that butler restored to his position, had two dreams, and the two dreams were very similar, although different illustrations. In his dreams, he saw, firstly, 7 fine and fat cows, and those 7 fine and fat cows were eaten by 7 ugly and gaunt cows, but it's added in those dreams that the ugly and gaunt cows look no different after consuming the 7 fine and fat cows. Likewise, in a second dream, there were, in Pharaoh's dream, 7 plump and good heads of grain, and they, just like the cows, were devoured by 7 thin and blighted heads of grain. In verse 8 of chapter 41, it came to pass in the morning that Pharaoh's spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men, and Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was no one who could interpret them for Pharaoh. And this is when the butler woke up and came to his senses and remembered what Joseph told him to remember. In verse 9, it says, "The chief butler spoke to Pharaoh, saying, I remember my faults this day, when Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, both me and the chief baker. We each had a dream in one night, he and I. Each of us dreamed according to the interpretation of his own dream. Now there was a young Hebrew man with us there, a servant of the captain of the guard, and we told him, and he interpreted our dreams for us. To each man he interpreted according to his own dream. And it came to pass, just as he interpreted it for us, so it happened, he restored me to my office, and he hanged him." And so, coming to the knowledge of a young Hebrew man who could interpret dreams, contrary to the attempts failed by the magicians and wise men of Egypt, Pharaoh called for Joseph. And Joseph explained that these two dreams bore one interpretation. They were speaking of the same thing. The 7 cows and the 7 heads of grain represented, much like the 3 baskets did days and the 3 vines represented days, they represented 7 years. And they represented 7 years of plenty in regard to grain. And the 7 cows that were ugly and gaunt, and the 7 heads of grain that were thin and blighted, that consumed the 7 big cows and healthy cows, and the 7 thick heads of grain. Those were 7 years of famine. And we might remember, as I had mentioned before, that after the cows ate the healthy cows, they didn't appear any different. And so the 7 years of famine would be so bad that the 7 years of plenty were not even remembered. And so after Joseph gives this interpretation, he gives some advice to Pharaoh. He says in verse 33 of chapter 41, "Now therefore let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh do this, and let him appoint officers over the land to collect 1/5 of the produce of the land of Egypt in the 7 plentiful years. And let them gather all the food of those good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh, and let them keep food in the cities. Then that food shall be as a reserve for the land for the 7 years of famine, which shall be in the land of Egypt, that the land may not perish during the famine." And so Pharaoh puts Joseph into that position. He explains, "Can we find such a one as this, a man in whom is the Spirit of God? You said to place a man in that position. Who's better than you who are giving the advice, obviously having the power of God on your side, as the interpretations belong to God?" And so Joseph is put into a position of authority, and he carries out his advice that he gave Pharaoh. In verse 47, the account continues, "Then in the 7 plentiful years, the ground brought forth abundantly. So he gathered up all the food of the 7 years which were in the land of Egypt, and laid up the food in the cities. He laid up in every city the food of the fields which surrounded them. Joseph gathered very much grain, as the sand of the sea, until he stopped counting, for it was immeasurable. And with his authority, when the time came and the 7 years of famine struck the land of Egypt, those storehouses were open and people were fed. In verse 53, it says, the 7 years of plenty, which were in the land of Egypt, ended. And the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said, and the famine was in all the lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. Then Pharaoh said to the Egyptians, go to Joseph, whatever he says to you, do. The famine was over all the face of the earth, and Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians. And the famine became severe in the land of Egypt, so all countries came to Joseph in Egypt to buy grain, because the famine was severe in all the lands. In all of this, we see so many things. And one of the main things is the providence of God at work. God always was active in the life of Joseph and in these situations. And certainly through Joseph and raising him to power from slavery, was active in the people's lives that belonged to him. This was ultimately a provision for the nation which belonged to God. And after all of this happened and Jacob passed away and the brethren of Joseph were there, they thought about how they sold Joseph into slavery and considered that vengeance was going to come from Joseph. But Joseph explained in chapter 50 of Genesis and verse 19, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. And at the end of his life, Joseph, in verse 24, said to his brethren, I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. That's really where chapter 1 of Exodus picks up. They had been brought into the land of Egypt, specifically dwelling in the land of Goshen, because of this famine. But not only just because of this famine, but because of the provision for the Egyptians and surrounding nations by the providence and wisdom of God through the hand and instrumentality of Joseph, second in command in Egypt. And that nation grew and it thrived and it multiplied. And then came the Exodus after that Pharaoh passed away, and another rose who did not know Joseph. And so through all of this, God provided for his people. Just like he promised to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, he made a great nation. And he would bring them out of Egypt and into a land. And all of this was ultimately to fulfill the greatest of those three promises. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Did you notice what Joseph said to his brethren in verse 20 of Genesis 50. He said, God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. He wasn't just talking about the millions of Israelites who would ultimately be saved and brought into the promised land as they grew and multiplied in Goshen. Even Joseph probably didn't realize the depth of such a statement. But through these events and God's provision, God would bless the entire world and many would be saved, ultimately through that seed coming through the lineage of Jacob. Consider some points in regard to this very special and knowledgeable account to us, an intimate account in our minds that we are familiar with. Firstly, consider this, that the storehouses were opened by Joseph's authority. Back in chapter 41, you remember after Joseph gave that advice to the king, that the king took that advice and appointed Joseph as that man of authority. It explains in verse 42 of Genesis 41, Pharaoh took his signet ring off his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and then clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. And he had him ride in the second chariot which he had, and they cried out before him, bow the knee. So he set him over all the land of Egypt. Pharaoh also said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no man may lift his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. I want us to notice that he did not just put him in the authority over the storehouses that would be filled with grain through the 7 years of plenty. He didn't just place him in a position to execute that plan that he gave Pharaoh by advice after interpreting his dreams, but he placed him into a position of all authority, save Pharaoh alone over him. And recognize how Pharaoh made that known, put him in clothes of authority. He gave him his signet ring, the ring that Pharaoh would stamp laws to show that Pharaoh has sealed this. This is the law of the land. That's the kind of authority that Joseph had. And it's also worthy of noting how Joseph got here. He came from a very humble position of slavery and servitude, and he even fell after rising to power in Potiphar's house, only to rise again through the providence of God. Joseph was humbled, and then God exalted him and gave him authority. And I want us to be impressed with the fact that he had the only authority to open the storehouses of grain and sell those to the Egyptians and the rest of the nations. Notice that in verse 55. It says, when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. They cried to Pharaoh. And notice what Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians. Go to Joseph. Whatever he says to you, do. It's not that Pharaoh didn't have authority, but Pharaoh delegated. He gave that authority to Joseph. You don't come to me for this. You come to Joseph for this. They were directed to Joseph, who was second in command. All of that grain that had been supplied through the 7 years of plenty was inaccessible except through the media or the mediation of Joseph. In verse 33, we remember that he was Joseph, that is, the architect of this plan, ultimately by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, when he told Pharaoh, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt, verse 36, that food shall be as a reserve for the land of the 7 years of famine and shall be in the land of Egypt, that the land may not perish during the famine. And Pharaoh said, who better to do it than you? I want us to consider some parallels. Joseph certainly was given all authority. The only way to access this grain in the 7 years of famine was to appeal to Joseph, who was placed in that position by Pharaoh. And like Joseph was given authority over all the land of Egypt and was given the provision of that grain, Jesus is given all authority by God. In Matthew, the 28th chapter in verse 18, after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, shortly before his ascension, he gave the Great Commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, make disciples of all the nations by baptizing them and teaching them to observe what I've commanded you. But he prefaced it with this profound and important statement, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And how did he get to that point? All authority is all-inclusive and exclusive of anyone else. No one else has authority. I have it all. So if you want to be saved, if you want to do what is right, if you want to be after God's will, you've got to follow me. You've got to do what I say. How did he get there? Well, just like Joseph started in a humble position and was exalted, Jesus started in a humble position and was exalted and is given the right by God to dictate how one must be saved. And all would do well to realize that. In Philippians 2 and verse 8, after speaking of Jesus as a great example of humility and service of others, it says, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And the account continues, Philippians 2:9. Therefore, because he has humbled himself, he died in obedience to God's will. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You know, this would be something that was especially impressive to, I suggest to you, a different degree for those in the first century. You think about the people who lived during that time hearing of a man named Jesus. Jesus was the name given to the man. What significance does this man have? And we often, and rightly so, emphasize the humanity of Jesus because it's just as important as his deity. Without his deity, there's no salvation. Without his humanity, there is no salvation. When we speak about the authority of Jesus, we're not just speaking about the authority of the Word who was in the beginning with God and was God, but the authority of the Word become flesh, accepting that he is indeed man, or he was, that he did indeed live on this earth, and as a man, God granted him all authority because of his willingness to humble himself and submit to the will of God even to the death on the cross. Why should any of those rulers have obeyed Jesus, this man from Nazareth? Why? Because God gave him authority. And he exalted him after his death, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. His authority by his name. Like Joseph had the signet ring, by the name of Jesus, people will be saved. In John 5 and verse 23, Jesus explained, all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. He goes on to say in chapter 5 of John and verse 30, that I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Jesus was given authority by God, but it wasn't something independent from God. He never spoke something that God did not authorize first. He never went beyond God's will, but it was Jesus that men were to obey. And to disobey Jesus and to fail to honor him would in turn be a failure to obey and honor God. This is something that the Jewish rulers just couldn't understand and couldn't get. They thought they remained faithful to God by rejecting the man Jesus. And Jesus is telling them, you reject God by rejecting me. He explained in chapter 7 of John in verse 14 or verse 16, after in verse 15, as Jesus taught in the temple, they said, how does this man know letters having never studied? Jesus explained that his authority is from God and not independent of God. He says, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, God's will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, what he's teaching, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. This was the same in regard to Joseph and Pharaoh. What Joseph said was Pharaoh's command. What Jesus said was God's command. He was given authority by Pharaoh, but he had that authority to dictate. And so it was with Jesus, and it was in accordance with the Father's will. And there were, as with Joseph, implications that came along with these very fundamental principles in the ministry of Jesus, and of course that continue today in the revelation of God's Word. He has the only authority, exclusive of all other areas, the only authority to open the storehouses of God's grace to offer salvation for the world. We remember in Genesis chapter 41 that the people came to Pharaoh and Pharaoh said, you've got to go to Joseph. If the people went to a different land, they would not have been fed during these terrible years of famine. If they went to Egypt but went to someone other than Joseph, they would not have received that grain. It wouldn't have been available for them to buy. Only to Joseph could they go in order to be fed during these terrible years of famine. And only to Jesus can men go to receive the grace of God. Jesus explains this in John chapter 14 after telling his disciples that he would soon be going away and they couldn't follow him where he was going. And so in their troubled spirits, Jesus tries to offer them comfort. In John 14, in verse 1, he says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. You've been trusting in God all this time. You've been trusting in me this time. Even though things might seem they're going to get difficult and hard and you're troubled because I'm going away, you need to just trust me because I'm doing something for you. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is telling them that he's going to heaven to prepare a place for them to be in heaven. And it's not through any form of construction, but it's bringing his blood into the holiest of all, as Hebrews chapter 9 so vividly describes, and the truest tabernacle, and the truest holiest of all, and with that blood offering remission of sins, that where I am, there you may be also. In other words, unless you let me prepare this place for you, and as he said in chapter 13, unless you let me wash you, you have no part with me. And that would include in chapter 14, being in his Father's house where he is, you will not find salvation. Which is why he answered with verse 6, only I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's exclusive. No one comes to the Father except through me. In Matthew chapter 11 then, We understand why Jesus said what he said after preaching in the cities of Chorazin and Bethsaida as he was rejected. He says, "I thank you, Father," Matthew 11:25, "Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." I want to pause there before Jesus gives his famous invitation. What he's saying is that these cities have rejected me, and he pronounces woe upon them. It would be better for them that they would suffer the same fate as things like Sodom and Gomorrah. It would be more tolerable in the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than in this land that rejected me. And what he's saying in verses 25 through 27 is that they've rejected the only one that can reveal the Father. Your rejection of me is not without consequence. Your rejection of me is a finality in rejecting the only way to salvation. You search for God, but you reject God's Son. You search for heaven, and you reject the passage to heaven, or as Jesus said in John 14:6, the way. This is when he offers this invitation, and he offers it to those who are humble. He offers it to those, as he describes, as babes, not the wise and the prudent, but those who in humility recognize the evidence that is in abundance that Jesus is the Son of God. He says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light." But I want us to notice, in that invitation, he first condemned those who rejected his authority. And then in that invitation, he gave the requirements, the conditions upon coming to receive that rest. "Take my yoke upon you." Yoke meaning the position of subjection and service under a master. It's a symbol of authority. You've got to come under my authority and follow what I say and do as I do if you are to receive salvation. These people have rejected my authority. They can't be saved. In order to be saved, you must accept my authority and fall in line with it. This is why Jesus said what he said in Luke 6:46. "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say?" It is of utmost importance that we follow the commands of Jesus in order to be saved. And so the storehouses were opened by the one given authority in Joseph. And it's the same with the storehouses of God's grace, as Jesus is given authority to open them. But I want us to notice another thing, that these storehouses in Egypt weren't just open to the Egyptians. They were open to all the surrounding nations. It's not that Joseph and Pharaoh closed these off to the other people and hoarded their wealth and their provisions, but they allowed other nations to come in, and that by God's design to bring in the brethren of Joseph, the family of Jacob. It says in verse 56 that he sold those things to the Egyptians, and in verse 57, all countries came to Joseph in Egypt to buy grain because the famine was severe in all the lands. It was not just for the Egyptians, but for many others. And it was offered to many others in part because there was enough for the Egyptians and all other nations. You might remember in verse 47 of Genesis 41, it says that in the seven plentiful years, the ground brought forth abundantly, just like the dream of Pharaoh and its interpretation Joseph gave. So he gathered all the food of the 7 years which were in the land of Egypt and laid up the food in the cities. He laid up in every city the food of the fields which surrounded them. He gathered very much grain as the sand of the sea until he stopped counting, for it was immeasurable. There is an abundant supply in Egypt. And just like there was an abundant supply of grain in Egypt, God's grace is in abundant supply. And that should be comforting to us. There's plenty to go around. Each and every soul who is on the face of the earth could partake of the gift of God in Christ Jesus if they would just come. Psalm 103 in verse 8 says that the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. In verses 17 and 18 of Psalm 103, it says the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. But it says on top of that, on those who fear him and his righteousness to children's children, to such as keep his covenant and to those who remember his commandments to do them. Might remember vividly what the Apostle Paul said of himself in 1 Timothy chapter 1 in verse 14. After speaking of himself as a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, he said, "The grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." What Paul is saying is that if God's grace is abundant enough and powerful enough to forgive me and take my sins away, it certainly is for you and anyone who has a need of it, and we all do. But I want us to notice, while it was offered to the Egyptians and all the nations, it says they came to Egypt to buy grain. Similarly, we read in Isaiah, the 55th chapter, the invitation to spiritual sustenance in life, and it is the invitation to come and buy. "Come to the waters," Isaiah 55, 1. "And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and a commander for the people. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you." I think in verses 6 and 7, we see the concept of coming to buy these things. "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." What will it cost us? We don't have anything that we could actually purchase and merit this gift of grace with, but still we must come and buy it. And we buy it by sacrificing our life for the Lord. We buy it by repenting of our sins, seeking the Lord, as the chapter in Isaiah 55 goes on to indicate, with the thoughts of God transcending our thoughts and His Word going forth and performing what it was purposed to perform. We seek Him, repent of our sins, and submit to His Word. We do His will. As Jesus said in Matthew 11, 28, "Come to me and take my yoke upon you." In Revelation 22 and verse 17, we understand we must come. It's not just thrown on us. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come," and let him who hears say, "Come," and let him who thirsts, whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. This provision in Egypt was for all, and the provision of Jesus' death and the gospel revelation is for all who will call upon him and for all who will come to buy. In 1 John 2 and verse 2, John explains that Jesus himself is the propitiation for our sins. He wrote this epistle to give confidence for those who had named the name of Christ and obeyed the gospel and were living in righteousness as they walked in the light as he is in the light. But he shows there's provision if you sin. Jesus' blood still is the propitiation for our sins. But he adds this, not for ours only, but also for the whole world. It wasn't just for the Egyptians, but the surrounding nations. His blood was not just for us, it's for the whole world. As Jesus said in John 3 and verse 16, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Whoever, Paul echoed that sentiment in Romans, the first chapter in verse 16, when in eagerness to come preach the gospel to those in Rome, he said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." But just like they had to come to Egypt, so men must come to the gospel and believe it, as Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 says. The gospel call is for all men. In Acts the second chapter, at the conclusion of his sermon, Peter said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And he adds this on top of it, "For the promise is to you, to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." But it's interesting that in his ministry, Jesus spoke about this idea of invitation and calling and choosing. And several times he said, "Many are called, but few are chosen." You know, the Egyptians made available that grain to all the surrounding nations. But if there was a nation that was in desperate need of that grain that only the land of Egypt had in its possession, and they did not send anyone into the land to take that grain, they wouldn't have received any. They would have died by the perils of the famine. And so many are called, but only few answer that call, and therefore only few are chosen. The way we answer that call is by appealing to the authority of Jesus to give us that gift of salvation. This is why the Apostle Paul, quoting from the Old Testament in Romans 10 and verse 13, says that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That phrase, calls on, is this idea of appealing to a higher authority for that salvation and for that provision. And so we appeal to Jesus for that salvation. And the Bible makes very clear how we appeal to Jesus. We don't just yell out, save me. We don't even pray a prayer, a sinner's prayer, to save us. But as Acts 22 and verse 16 puts it, in Ananias' words as he was sent to Saul of Tarsus and Saul's recounting of his conversion, Ananias said, "Why are you awaiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Peter echoes this idea in 1 Peter 3 and verse 21 when he says, baptism is the antitype which now saves us, and it's not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but an answer, which is actually more accurately an appeal of a good conscience toward God. We're appealing to Him in our baptism, and unless we do that, we will not receive salvation. And so with Joseph, there were obviously God's hands in all of those events. And in that, God provided for His people to the greater degree than probably Joseph even knew at the time, so that even in all of those actions, salvation would be provided for you and me. But just like Joseph had the only authority, Joseph had the only provision, Jesus has the only authority, and Jesus has the only provision. And we must come to Him for that grace and salvation. And so the invitation is extended to you this evening. If you have not obeyed the gospel, that's the only way. Jesus is the only one that can save you. He has the only right to tell you what to do to be saved. And what He did is He told the disciples to go and preach to every creature, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. If you haven't done that already this evening, we urge you to do so. There may be some other spiritual need that we can assist you with as well, and we invite you to come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.